So I went to my first Catholic Mass on Friday, and I had an amazing time. I recently connected with Father Niven, just up at St. Joan of Arc, and my heart's just so open and warm to this amazing guy that so loves Jesus. And so I met him a few weeks ago, and we had a wonderful time together. And I said to him at that meeting, would it be appropriate for me to come to one of your services? And he said, yeah, absolutely, I'd love you to. So I turned up on Friday, forgetting, of course, it was St. Patrick's Day. He looked at me and he said, you don't have a bit of green on you, but that's okay, you can come in. So, but then he just welcomed me in the most gracious way in front of his church. And so the reason I'm telling you this is because he said to me, we welcome Pastor Guy Pritchard from the Vineyard today, and we send you our love and our warmth to your church. So tell them we're praying for them, we love them, and we're for them. And I just thought I'd let you know that wonderful story, because he's for us and he's praying for us. And, you know, I think what we're doing as part of a church, connecting with the town and the different churches, the different streams of Christianity, it excites me like nothing else, because it's just so good to see these different flavors of church coming together and loving one another. So I encourage you to come along this afternoon, because there will be all sorts of different styles of Christianity in here. And we love it. It's brilliant. It's a melting pot, isn't it? So, back to Romans. If you're visiting us today, then good timing. We started Romans nearly 2 years ago, and we're nearly at the end. But as one of my heroes, Simon Ponsonby, says, if you want to know God, you need to know Romans. And we've been going through this book, like I say, for a number of months now. And we've tackled some thorny issues. We've tackled some exciting stuff, some more difficult stuff. And this morning, my talk is called Give It Up. And this is based on Simon's brilliant book, God Is For Us. So I encourage you, if you don't have Simon Ponsonby's book, God Is For Us, buy it. Because it is an amazing book of 52 short chapters tackling different themes and different texts from Romans. And this is based on Simon's work, so I'll give him the credit for this. So in AD 165, there was a plague of smallpox that swept through the Roman Empire. It killed a third of the population. It just went through and swept people, indiscriminate of their social status, indiscriminate of their education. It just annihilated a third of the population. You imagine how vast that must have been. And then AD 251, the plague returned, and it killed 5,000 people a day in Jerusalem alone. 5,000 people a day were dropping down dead because of smallpox, including the emperor. Families abandoned their loved ones. Families cast their loved ones out into the street for fear of contracting this awful disease. There was death literally in the streets. There was a famine of food. There was no water. And there was death everywhere. The government was completely helpless. The people ran to the pagan temples to seek the pagan gods, only to find that their pagan priests had done a runner. They had legged it for fear of catching the plague themselves. People wanted to know the reason. Where was God in this? And the priests had legged it. Following the plague, there was an exponential increase of the church. The church grew rapidly. There are reports of baptisms going through the roof. People coming to church that had never been before. Church went through a boom. Reputation soared amongst the government, and the congregations increased. Why? It wasn't because the Christians had the best intellectual answers to the present problem of the plague. It wasn't because Christians were supernaturally immune to the disease and the suffering. The fact was, the Christians were there. The Christians were walking alongside and serving and helping those that were in need. The Christians were loving the dying and the bereaved. Statistically, you were more likely to survive smallpox if you knew a Christian. That's amazing. That's incredible. You were more likely to survive this dreadful disease if you knew somebody that loves and worships a living God. That's incredible. Social and political theologian Dr. Stephen Backhouse writes, "It was not clever apologetics, strategic political organization, or the witness of martyrdom which converted an empire, so much as a simple conviction by normal Christians that what they did for the least of their neighbors, they did for Christ." Normal Christians loving God in a way that witnessed to a complete empire and caused people to worship Jesus Christ. That's phenomenal. Christianity is believed, but it is also lived. And this is part of my story. I had an encounter with God, which I won't go through the details right now, but I had an encounter with God in 1999 in Australia. And it was a supernatural moment where I just thought, I cannot deny the existence of God any longer. I will follow you for the rest of my life. But then after that moment, I kept meeting people that didn't just believe in Jesus, they lived Jesus. And they showed that to me by the way that they spent their money, by the way that they loved people, by the way that they just put themselves out there. Christianity is not just believed, it is lived. Many approach Christianity like it's a scientific experiment, and they stand over it, dissecting it and analysing it. The faith is intellectual, and it can withstand scrutiny, but it is a lived faith and not just a learned one. It's about an encounter with a living God, Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship. It's about intimacy. It's about walking with him, not just believing in him. Every New Testament letter has a practical and an ethical dimension. As Simon Ponsonby says, a Christian is as a Christian does. Now, it's estimated that 17% of all Jesus' teachings related to money. The Evening Standard once wrote, "The use of money is the number one moral issue in the Bible." What professing Christians do with their money indicates whether in reality they are practicing Christians. So this morning I'm going to challenge us, if that's all right. I'm going to challenge us about what do we believe and what do we live as Christians, 21st century Farnham. What does it look like to be a Christian? I've got four simple points. The first one, Romans 15, 20, 21, and 24. "It has always been my ambition to preach a gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you." Claire touched on this text last week, but I want to go over it again because it relates to the rest of the passage that we're looking at this morning. So Paul had exhausted his opportunities in Asia Minor, in Turkey and the surrounding area. Paul had worked tirelessly in that area, and he wanted new ground where people hadn't yet heard about Jesus. He was a pioneer. He wanted to break new ground. And he planned to visit Rome on his way, and he anticipated their assistance. He gave them a challenge, like I want to give us a challenge this morning. The word he used in Greek was propempo, which means furnish, equip, and prepare. "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped, propempo, to be furnished and equipped on my journey there by you." Paul wanted the church to partner with him, both in praying and in paying. Mission and ministry costs money. Simple as. Mission and ministry costs money. Paul was upfront with the church. Mission and ministry don't run on thin air, or as Simon says, thin prayer. It costs something. Jesus' ministry was largely funded by wealthy women. I don't know if you've ever seen that text in Luke 8, 1 to 3. Luke mentions a number of women, one of them Susanna, and she is Herod's business manager. And she largely funds Jesus' ministry. Mission takes money. Brother Yun, reflecting on life in the underground church, once wrote, I even miss the offerings we used to give in China. On numerous occasions, the leader of a meeting would announce, "We have a new worker who is leaving tomorrow to serve the Lord." Immediately, every single person would completely empty their pockets of everything they had. With that money, the worker would buy a train ticket or a bus ticket and leave the next day. Often, this money was not just everything we had in our pockets, it was everything we owned in the whole world. In what way are you, in what way am I, furnishing mission to people who have never heard the gospel? Now, I want to be really clear about what mission is. J. John says, a missionary is not someone that crosses the sea, but somebody that sees the cross. Somebody that is so in love with Jesus Christ that they can't help but spend themselves by speaking to people about Jesus. In what way are we furnishing mission? In which way are we equipping mission? Are we spending money to release those, to release ourselves as a community, to speak to people that haven't yet heard about Jesus? That's the first challenge. Secondly, we give to provide for the poor. Verse 25 and 26. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Paul informs the Roman church that before visiting them, he was going to be taking a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He's up front, he tells them why he's going. And consistently throughout the scriptures, absolutely unchallengeably throughout the scriptures, we are told by God to consider, to remember the poor. It's part of our DNA as a church, not exclusively amongst the other churches, of course, but it's part of the DNA of the Vineyard from the very beginning when it started in the late 70s, that as a movement we would always consider and remember the poor. Some of you have heard of David Ruiz, the worship leader, church planter. I believe he now runs with his wife the Vineyard in Canada. And he's covered in tats. And one of them says, consider the poor. And he was in a Starbucks or somewhere like that. And he was queuing up for his coffee. And there was a woman next to him. And she saw this tattoo on his arm, consider the poor. And she just exploded with anger and venom. Why should I remember the poor? Why can't they work harder? Why can't they look after themselves? Why should I consider the poor? There's really only one answer to that. Because God tells us to. If we don't do it out of compassion, do it out of obedience. Consistently throughout Scripture, consider the poor. Even more than that, God takes it personally when we ignore the poor. Just let that land for a moment. God takes it personally when we ignore those that are without. Jesus says, when we do it not for the least of these, we do it not for him. When we ignore those that are in need, we ignore Jesus himself. The Levitical laws in the Old Testament tells the farmers to not harvest the crops up to the edge of the field, to leave some for the poor to come along behind so they can gather after the harvest has been brought in. Throughout the Bible, we see that remembering the poor indicates if we are walking with God. The rich young ruler was asking Jesus about how can he inherit eternal life. And Jesus discerned what the guy's issue was and said to him, give away everything you've got and then come and follow me. And the man went away heartbroken because he couldn't do it. Now hear this really clearly. Jesus doesn't tell everyone to give away everything. He told one person to give away everything because he discerned in that person's heart who or what his God was. Jesus discerned that money was an idol for the rich young ruler. So he challenged him to give up the very thing that was getting between him and God. We are not called to give away everything unless God calls us individually. I don't think it's a biblical mandate for us, everyone, to give away money, to give away everything. There are monks and there are nuns that have taken a vow of poverty, but it's not a general biblical mandate that we all give away everything. It's okay to have stuff. We are not called to become poor, but to alleviate the poor. Make money. Make as much as you can. Be successful, be wealthy, and be generous. That's what Jesus is saying. It's okay to have stuff. It is not a virtue to be poor, but helping people out of poverty is. Love in action, which is the thing we've been celebrating, this flies around. This prayer series that we've been part of as a church, the banner that we're doing the gathering under in the summer with the other churches, Love in Action, where there are inter-church projects like Assist that June runs, helping the elderly of Farnham, where Terry is launching Farnham Money Advice, where we're looking after and counselling and helping people that are broken in poverty. Food Bank, where people might have a bad MOT bill or a tax bill or something, sickness come in. I mean, they can't feed their children. These things that we are doing as a church and that we are engaging in as a town cost money. You know, it's estimated that it costs £3,000 to set up Farnham Money Advice. That money doesn't grow on trees. It all costs money. Jesus said, remember the poor. Paul was going to Rome to help the poor. When was the last time we spent or went to help the poor? Second challenge. You okay? Number three. We give practically to pay back spiritually. Verse 27. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they'd owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Paul here is boasting about the generosity of the Macedonians. And he makes the point that they were joyful and they were willing to give to the Jews. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says that it pleased God to allow Jesus to suffer for our sins. Colossians 1, 19 to 20, it pleased God for Jesus to be incarnate and to reconcile us to God, to restore our relationship with God. It pleased God for that to happen. It gave God pleasure to sacrificially give to us. When we grasp this, we should have pleasure in giving sacrificially back to our Father. You know, during that time of worship that Nathan and the team led, amazing, wasn't it? Just didn't you feel the presence of God, and just in that moment, don't you feel like, Lord, you can have everything. Just take me, I'm satisfied now, this is amazing. When we truly understand who he is and what he's done for us, when we really grasp the cost and the joy that God took in allowing that to happen so that we could be his friends, so that we could be his children, so we could enter with confidence, our natural and our only response is to say, here I am, God. Here I am. It's a natural response of a grateful heart. Another dynamic to consider here is the Macedonians were pleased to give to the Jews because they owed them. This is important. This is interesting. The word that Paul uses, ophelites, means being in debt to someone. They were in debt to the Jews. Why were they in debt to the Jews? Because if it weren't for the Jewish Christians through whom the gospel came, they would and we would be lost. What Paul is saying is, don't forget that our Saviour and our scriptures has come through God's chosen people, the nation of Jews. They were pleased to give to these people because of the spiritual sacrifice that they had made. They were giving materially because of the physical. Sorry, they were giving materially because of the spiritual gift they had been given. Thomas Cahill, a leading American historian, says, the Jews started it all. And by it, I mean so many of the things we care about. The underlying values that make all of us, Jew and Gentile, believer and atheist, tick. Without the Jews, we would see the world through different eyes, hear with different ears, even feel with different feelings. We would think with a different mind, interpret all of our experience differently. draw different conclusions from the things that befall us, and we would set a different course for ourselves. Don't forget that our Saviour and our Scriptures come through God's chosen people, Jewish nation. Finally, nearly there. Blessed we bless and receive a blessing. Verse 27 and 29. For if the Gentiles have shared in a Jew's spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Let's just unpack that a little bit. Paul speaks of material blessings for the Jews who have given spiritual blessings to the Gentiles. The economy of God is the blessed bless, and then they receive blessing. That's the economy of our King. The blessed bless, and then receive blessing. So the Roman Christians were blessed by the Jews with the gospel. The Roman Christians bless the poor Jews with material goods. The Roman Christians receive a blessing when Paul comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the transaction that's going on there. They gave because of the blessing, and they received because of the Holy Spirit. Many fear to give because they think they will lose. Naturally speaking, if you give something away, you lose it. I love watching our kids when they give something away in a moment of exuberance and excitement, and then they realize that actually, oh, I didn't mean it, and they take it back. But the reality with God is, God's economy, a gift is a gain to the giver and the receiver. When we give, because of God, we receive. Buddha understood this. You'll only ever hear him say that once in this church. Buddha understood this. He said, if you knew what I knew about the power of giving, you would not let a single meal pass without sharing it in some way. It's a blessing to give. It's an unchallengeable law in Scripture that God honours those who honour him. Reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. What you sow, you will reap. Give, and it will be given to you. This is Scripture. This is the Bible speaking. This is God speaking to us. Billy Graham says, God has given us two hands, one to receive and the other to give. It's not karma. It's not about what comes around, goes around. It's about God's nature. You cannot outgive God. You can't do it. God loves to give to those who love to give. And it's the only time in the entire Bible where God says we can test him in this. Almighty God, heaven, maker of heaven and earth, says we can test him in this. Malachi 3 verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. So we don't give out of a motive to get. But the truth is, the Bible teaches us that when we give, we receive. Ministry costs. The poor are hungry. Give back physically because of what you've gained spiritually. Bless, and you will be blessed. Now, who recognizes these? Take you back a little bit, don't they? I just felt a little while ago that God was speaking to me about giving and about the church, about giving. Now, many of us in this church give by standing order. We give a regular amount through our bank account. And that's brilliant, and that's the best way for us as a church to operate, because we can budget, we can see what's coming in. We know how much we've got in order to how many people we can feed, for example. But I think, in the way that I was talking a couple of weeks ago about the Bible, and about having your Bible on an iPhone is great, but it's not quite the same as physically holding the Bible. I feel that giving by standing order, it's easy to give and kind of not notice it. It's easy for it to happen and not really recognize what we're doing. And I felt God speaking to me about offerings. And I grew up in a church where there was a basket that was handed around, and there was always just piles of cash. Now, people didn't really do standing orders as much back then. You certainly couldn't give online. So it's a different culture, I understand that. But I believe there's something significant about God's people coming together and putting money in something physical like this. And even if we're not putting money in something like this, I believe there's something symbolic about us passing this around so that we can remember the price and the gift that we're giving to God and to his work. So I've bought three of these. And the design is, the intention is, that we're going to give these around. Now, I don't want anybody, I'm not going to do this now, I'm not going to do this today, but I don't want anybody to feel under pressure to give. But I also don't want to rob anybody of the opportunity and the blessing it is to give to God and to give to his work, to give to the poor, to give to mission and give to ministry and all the rest of the stuff that I've said. It's not actually about money, folks. It's about our heart. It's about generous spirits. It's about understanding what we've received from God and giving back to him. So we're going to start doing this during worship. And like I say, if you give by standing order, that's fine. We're not asking you necessarily for more. What we're saying is, let's make giving and generosity a part of our service. Let's make it a part of the experience of coming together and celebrating a generous God and passing this over. So as we pass this around, some of you might want to put money in, but some of you might just spend a moment to say thank you to God for all that he's given us and for the opportunity we have to give back to him. One arm.